So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. When we left off last time, we were nearing the end of chapter 2. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were beginning to suffer for living out their newfound faith. He calls them to live as obedient children of our Heavenly Father, to be holy as He who called us is holy. He encourages sincere relationships within the family of God, marked by a fervent love of the brethren born of a pure heart. And that means setting aside the things that ordinarily lead to conflict and hostility in relationships, such as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. He urges us to desire the Word of God with the same passion of a baby craving its mother's milk, because the Word is food for the soul that helps us grow in faith, in love, in grace, and in obedience. By living this way, believers are set apart as God's own special people, and when we proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, we become a living testimony to those around us, which God can use to draw others to their own salvation. Now, along the way, Peter reminds us that we are sojourners and pilgrims in the world, just passing through. Our true citizenship is in heaven as willing subjects of our King Jesus. Therefore, we should resist the lusts of the body because they war against the soul. They compromise our relationships with God and each other. They obstruct our spiritual well-being. They quench the work of the Holy Spirit within us. They steal our joy, damage our peace, and undermine our usefulness to God here and now. Instead, as ambassadors of Christ, we should not abuse our diplomatic immunity, but rather strive to keep our conduct honorable among the unsaved so that all their criticisms will be muted by our good works. Of course, we can't avoid the criticisms of unbelievers entirely. After all, as Peter's already reminded us, Jesus Himself is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But since we know that our faith can be offensive to others, we ought to make a special effort to ensure that we aren't giving them valid reasons to feel offended. With that in mind, Peter urges his readers to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That said, when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, we must follow God. Like Daniel's three friends, we cannot bow to idols even if the king commands it. But the conflicts that we face as believers in this modern fallen world are not always as plain and simple as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. You know, when the Church of Rome was raising money to build cathedrals by selling indulgences, it was an obscure German monk who argued that such practices ought to cease, because they made a mockery of God's grace. Likewise, when the laws of this country encouraged racial segregation, it was an obscure black preacher who argued that such practices ought to cease, because they made a mockery of God's justice. In both cases, people were called to resist the authority of men because it conflicted with the authority of God. But those problems required careful thought and prayerful discernment from men who had the courage of their convictions, being willing to bear the burden of the consequences that would follow. And in doing so, notice, they both appealed to the conscience of the very authorities whom they challenged, seeking to persuade them to live up to the higher calling they had received from God. who is the source of all legitimate authority. But beyond such things, we should submit to the decrees of the king as supreme in all earthly matters under his jurisdiction. We should never use our liberty in Christ as a cloak for vice or an excuse for violent rebellion. That said, it was in the crucible of conflict between the authority of God and the authority of men that the Constitutional Congress first commissioned Thomas Jefferson to write a Declaration of Independence that appealed to the conscience of the very authority they resisted, demonstrating the many ways that the king had failed to live up to his calling, the calling he had received from God. Apart from that, we're called to honor all people, to show a special love for our fellow believers, to fear God and honor the king, which in turn brings us to the reason for this rather long introduction this morning. You see, last time we met on topic here, I said that we ought to honor the king, or in our case, the president, out of respect for our God who appointed them to rule over us. Unfortunately, in my haste to wrap up the sermon, I failed to properly contextualize Peter's command, creating a false equivalency between one who is appointed as a king and one who is elected as a president. You see, in our constitutional republic, the president shares power with the legislature and the courts in a system of government designed to check and balance the natural human tendency to abuse power. Therefore, John Adams described us as a nation of laws, not men. Needless to say, as Christians, we have an important role in our own self-government and a duty to resist those who would abuse their power to oppress the governed. We must take seriously our duty as citizens to vote in ways that reflect God's will, to pray for our leaders, that collectively they might work to relieve the suffering of the poor, show hospitality to strangers, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly, stand up for those who are oppressed, and speak up for those who have no voice. Ideally, our duties to God and government should not conflict, and we can obey both. But sometimes we're obliged to obey God rather than men. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So Peter begins this verse here using a Greek word that is best rendered as servants, rather than slaves, as it says in the NIV. In fact, there is a different word available in the Greek when one is referring to slaves. And of course, the essential distinction is that a servant is compensated for their service, and their service is regarded as voluntary rather than compulsory. A servant has sovereignty apart from their master and can leave at any time, while a slave is the property of their master and cannot leave unless the master allows it. That being said, slavery in Peter's world was far different from the race-based slavery that was later practiced in the West. And servitude was much different in Peter's world than the employer-employee relationship that's most common in our modern society. In the Roman Empire of the first century, the vast majority of servants really were slaves and were treated as property. Yet many whom we would refer to as professionals, such as teachers, doctors, civil servants, were technically slaves for a variety of reasons. Some were indentured to their masters to pay off a debt, while others were enslaved as enemy combatants captured in war. For these reasons and others, slavery back then was typically viewed as being morally neutral. So rather than calling for the abolition of slavery as most modern readers might prefer or expect, Peter uses the context of a believer's servitude to discuss the practical dynamics of Christian submission. He begins by urging submission with all fear, in the sense that they are to take their responsibilities seriously. Their duty as Christians was to be loyal and faithful rather than rebellious or defiant, industrious and productive rather than lazy or ineffective. In this way, Christ is glorified in your work. Even more so, when you continue in diligence and obedience, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. In a sense, it's a call to bloom where you're planted, even when the soil is poor and the weeds are tall. As believers, we assume that God is aware of our circumstance. And while we may pray for relief from a harsh master, we honor God by honoring our duty in every situation. After all, if we fall short in our work, even for the best of masters, we should expect to be disciplined. But if we work well and suffer for it, we can expect that God will deal with the harsh master who has dealt unjustly with us. And yet notice, by addressing Christian slaves directly as free moral agents who can choose how they will respond, Peter dignifies some of the most lowly and vulnerable members of Roman society. And when they in turn act with honor and dignity in that master-slave relationship, they take away the shame of their inferior status by the exercise of their own free will and offer a personal testimony of God's grace and provision to those who are not yet convinced. Verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Now the old King James says it is thanksworthy rather than commendable. But the Greek word Peter uses here is charis, which means grace. And of course, grace means unmerited or undeserved favor, which is essentially getting something you haven't earned and don't deserve. Therefore, if we find ourselves suffering wrongfully or unjustly, and because of conscience towards God, we endure our grief patiently with dignity and perseverance, we then show God's grace to the very one who has dealt harshly with us. Again, that is a living testimony that God can use to draw others to saving faith. And it doesn't matter whether we're slaves or servants or simply paid employees of a difficult boss. The way we respond to undeserved suffering is a sure sign of our devotion to Christ, for it reveals our living hope that God is watching, that He cares about us, that He will produce justice in eternity so we don't have to settle every score here and now. This grace that Peter is calling for lies at the root of Christ's call to turn the other cheek. The text for that idea is found near the end of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." As one writer explained, when Christians respond in kind, good for good and evil for evil, they become mere victims of an injustice. But when they bear it patiently, they break that chain of bondage. You see, when an evil person slaps you on the cheek for no good reason, they are, in a manner of speaking, imposing their will on you. But when you turn the other cheek, you're taking away the power they think they have over you. Jesus went on to say, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. Now that may be the reason why in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4, Paul was urging the brethren not to take each other to court before unbelievers, he said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Because what we do always reflects what's important to us. And what we do when we suffer an injustice reflects how, where, and when we expect to see justice done. Jesus finished that teaching by saying, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, I've been told that there was a law in ancient Rome that if a Roman soldier asked you to carry his pack, you had a legal duty to carry it for 1 mile. But if you were to carry it for 2 miles, you would be demonstrating your confidence in God's justice. And you also would be showing that your service was not really forced, but voluntary. Likewise, if a servant is willing to endure unjust punishment and still serve his master with diligence and integrity, he demonstrates that he is a slave to Christ alone, and he cannot be humiliated by unjust punishment because he's already been humbled in willing subjection to Christ. That is thanksworthy. That is commendable. And that demonstrates the same kind of grace that Jesus showed us when he died unjustly to redeem us from our sins. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, as most of you probably know, the ancient philosopher Socrates was sentenced to death for corrupting the youth of Athens with his strange ideas. History tells us that he was given the choice of drinking poison hemlock himself or having it forced upon him. In what I would characterize as a final act of self-determination, without recanting his work, Socrates chose to take the poison himself as a final lesson to his pupils, that rather than resisting death or fleeing from it, one should face it with a placid dignity. And when a friend protested that Socrates suffered unjustly, Socrates replied by asking, "Would you rather that I suffer justly?" Of course, the irony of his question was to point out exactly what Peter is saying here. That you don't get any credit if you take it patiently when you suffer justly for your own faults. You know, if Socrates was actually guilty of corrupting the youth of Athens, he would have been sentenced to die and suffer justly for his crimes. But the fact that he was innocent turned the tables on his accusers and transformed them into the guilty ones. Consider what the thief on the cross said as he rebuked his fellow criminal for taunting Jesus. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now that's an irony too, isn't it? That a confessed criminal recognized the moral distinction between their suffering justly as a due reward of their deeds and the suffering that Jesus endured even though he had done nothing wrong. Our God obviously knows the difference. And when we suffer unjustly for his glory, but take it patiently, it is a living expression of our faith in God. In doing so, we give God something of worth, something he can use. As William MacDonald explained, it is so unnatural, so otherworldly, that it shocks people into conviction of their own sin and hopefully into salvation. Of course, the commendable thing is not the suffering as such, but being so committed to God's will that our devotion to him overrides any concern about our own personal comfort. When we are no longer threatened by evil, then we can overcome evil with good, and in the midst of suffering, we are able to show mercy to those who would show no mercy to us. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Just as we've been called to saving faith, we're also called to exhibit this patient endurance in suffering. As Peter describes it, the living hope of our salvation often goes hand in hand with the painful reality of unjust suffering. But the implication is that when we endure it patiently, we are blessed to experience an even deeper fellowship with Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes this as his goal, to know Christ and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember, as Jesus explained to his disciples back in John 15, verses 18 and 20, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. And remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. And Peter wants us to know that our patient endurance will not only refine us like gold tried in the fire, it is also something that finds favor with God. That said, for a Christian to endure unjust suffering in this life is our calling, not our fate. Peter is not asking us for stoic resignation to the inevitable, but rather a devoted heart that is willing to take up our cross daily to follow Jesus wherever he leads. In describing Jesus and his suffering as our example, Peter uses a Greek word that literally means writing under. Scholars tell us that back in ancient times, students were given a written copy of all the letters of the alphabet as an aid in learning to draw them. In a similar way, knowing that Christ suffered for us, we should see his suffering as our example, and we should be prepared to follow in his steps. For since we are united in Christ, in his resurrection, we can expect to be united with him in his sufferings as well. He is our example. He's the pattern by which we order and understand our own lives. As I see it, this whole premise that Peter describes right here drives a stake through the heart of the prosperity gospel. For we are promised eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus, but we are never promised a life of health, wealth, and prosperity or leisure here and now. On the contrary, what we are promised is the opportunity to suffer patiently for his glory. We were called to follow in the steps of the one who suffered for our salvation. And as one writer described it, the footsteps of Jesus lead through suffering and death, but they don't stop at the grave. Instead, they lead us on to eternal life in his presence, which is our living hope. So, when faced with persecution, we ought to suffer it patiently, as Jesus did. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Here Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, which is a clear example of messianic prophecy that describes our Savior as a suffering servant. He is the only one who ever committed no sin, being utterly and entirely innocent. The prophet predicted it. Pontius Pilate declared it at least three times, depending on how you count it. And even the thief on the cross made it clear, saying, "This man has done nothing wrong." And yet Jesus was made to endure insults, wounds, and even death on the cross. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never lied, but he only and always spoke the truth without regard to who might be offended or how they might respond. And Jesus continued to speak the truth even when he knew it would lead to the cross. Now, of course, none of us can repeat or imitate his redemptive death, nor is it necessary that we do so. But we can follow his example of entrusting himself to God. Rather than retaliating against those who accused and abused him, what did he do? He asked the Father to forgive them. And that's the example that we should follow. Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, the word revile means to reproach or to vilify, if that helps at all. Because frankly, those are all words that we don't use much anymore. It means to criticize in an angrily insulting manner or to heap verbal abuse on another person. Yet while Jesus was verbally abused and insulted, he did not abuse and insult in return, but effectively turned the other cheek. When he suffered, he did not threaten in return, for he knew that there was no need for him to vindicate himself because he had already committed himself to his Father in heaven who judges righteously. In much the same way, there is no need for us to retaliate against those who abuse and insult us. For we too have entrusted our eternal soul to our Heavenly Father who discerns the thoughts and intents of every heart and always judges righteously. verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, Jesus is not only our example, he is also our substitute, sacrificed in our place for our sins. This, of course, was the whole point of the Old Testament system of animal sacrifice, that it would paint a picture of God's plan for a substitutionary sacrifice where the innocent would die for the guilty. Of course, as the writer of Hebrews clearly explained, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Instead, Old Testament believers demonstrated their faith in their obedience. They were saved by grace through faith in the promise of a Messiah foretold, whereas we are saved by grace through faith in the promise of a Messiah fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body. So in a very real sense, our sins put him on that tree, a poetic allusion to the cross. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, our Heavenly Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here are the critical implications of this truth, that Jesus paid the price for our sins by his suffering and death on the cross, not by his teachings or even by his miracles. And the purpose of his atoning death is not that we might keep on sinning with impunity, but that we might stop sinning and become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's the same thing that's symbolized in the ordinance of Christian baptism, as we are immersed in water and then lifted up, that having died to sin, we are raised to walk in the newness of life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. As it concerns our sin, we've been healed by his stripes, forgiven, if you will, by his wounds. Of course, I don't need to tell you all that we may still suffer in our bodies, for we live in a fallen world, and physical healing is not guaranteed. But the death of Jesus has perfected God's justice, which required a penalty for sin, so that now, as believers, the only pain we must endure is the reproach of lost people, the very ones that we've been called to reach with the gospel. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Quoting once again from Isaiah 53, Peter reminds us that before we came to faith in Jesus, we all, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. So it is that on the cross, Jesus was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. But notice, he is also the seeking shepherd who gathers together his wandering flock, so that now, by grace through faith, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that we might follow him in doing the will of our Father. Remember, Peter had forsaken Jesus himself and fled, denying Christ in a critical moment rather than facing his accusers. Now, in Peter's defense, he did return to the shepherd of his soul. But I think this gives new meaning to Psalm 23, where David describes the Lord's care and provision for his covenant people using the same image of a shepherd who leads his sheep to lie down in green pastures beside still waters, who not only makes sure his sheep have what they need, but also restores their soul, leading them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though we may walk among those who would make themselves our enemies, he brings us comfort, even in their presence, anointing our heads with oil and giving us all the strength we need in abundance that we might follow his steps all the days of our lives, stirred up to obedience by his promise that by his grace we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of 1 Peter and for all the lessons it teaches about living a life pleasing to you. We pray that you would help us to be submissive to those in authority over us, not only to the good, but also to the harsh, that we might demonstrate our living hope in you and our confidence in the justice that you have promised in eternity. And when we suffer unjustly because of our faith, Lord, please help us to endure it with grace and dignity so that you might be glorified. Likewise, please help us to live righteously so that we would never have to suffer justly, but rather represent you well before those who don't know you. Keep us clear-eyed and focused, Lord, on the example of Jesus, that we might follow him closely from day to day, avoiding sin, steering clear of all deception, not returning insult for insult, but trusting you to do your perfect justice in your perfect time. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to die on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sins so that we might be saved. And now that we have found you, help us not to go astray, but instead stay close by our shepherd who oversees our souls. Stir us up to love and good works, Lord, that we might be your faithful ambassadors in this fallen world. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.